Hey guys, we're in Matthew 19. We're talking about marriage, Jesus' talk on marriage. It's such an important one that I didn't want to skip over some things. Because we are in the New Testament, we can kind of breathe, take our time a little bit. These are big topics for us, though. Marriage, you know. Some of you guys probably want to get married at some point. Some of you probably at your age probably don't want to. You know, when you're young, sometimes you think like, man, I don't really want to get married. And that's, I think, very natural and normal. It was for me when I was young. I certainly make comments like I would never get married, that I always thought that way, I would never have kids. I remember specifically saying to people in high school, I'm never ever getting married, I'm never ever having kids, you know, and I always think now like how God humbled me and brought me around to another, you know, left the dark side of the force, I guess, to the light. But so I think it's natural for you guys to wonder about marriage and if you guys ever want to be married and things like that. You know, Christian marriage is really radical. I mean, it is. From what Jesus is saying, from what we read, it is something designed by God. It's something that God intends to last forever. Whatever God has brought together, it says, let not man separate. There are things that want to get in the way of a couple and them lasting the length of time, right? The long time of two people coming together as one for all of their life. There's going to be plenty of things that are going to get in the way of that. Friends, family, isn't that amazing? Friends and family will try to break away your marriage. They don't mean to, but that's kind of what will happen, you know? Like I said, they don't mean to try to break a marriage, but sometimes if they're too around you when you're married, you know, and your mom's always coming over, your dad's always coming over, and they're always over, it can really create a problem in a marriage. So God is saying, hey, you know, your marriage should be something that's just between you and your wife. Adam and Eve were alone. Jesus goes back to the beginning. He says, Adam and Eve were alone, man. It was just them, dude. There was no dad. Did Adam have a dad? No, not really. He had God. But he didn't have a mom. He didn't have a dad. Did Eve have a mom and dad? No, it was just who? Them. One man, one woman. And when you get married, God wants you to think of it as one man, one woman. The end. That's it. Jesus is always pointing us back to Adam and Eve and saying that's how it was made. It's not, Sylvia isn't getting married to Bo and Bo's parents. I'm not getting married to Sylvia and Sylvia's parents. There is to be a leaving of us, me and Sylvia, are to leave our family and become Adam and Eve. We are to become just me and her. Does that make sense? Our reliance now is on God alone. That's it. And that's what Jesus is getting at. But there's the issues that we always face in day-to-day life. We have a lot of family members that are divorced, and a lot of them have been remarried. And that question always comes up, can a Christian get remarried if they're divorced? And we kind of want to tackle some of that today, okay? I'm not going to be able to tackle all of it. I have written, in a sense, what we call position papers. I have written papers on these topics in length. If you're ever interested in them, you certainly can ask for them, and I will give them to you or share them on my Google Share Drive, you know, stuff. And you can read over, and they're more very detailed and stuff like that. But it definitely would be good for all of you, but I'm not saying you have to, for sure. Look at Matthew 19. We're going over 8 and 9. And if you click that little arrow, whoa, it says, he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So we didn't go over verse 8 last week. I kind of skipped over it. But in Jesus' argument with the religious people about can a person divorce for any reason, Jesus, again, pointed them back to Adam and Eve and said that's what God intended, one man, one woman for life. And then he says, Jesus says, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, put in Torah, put in the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, specifically the fifth book, Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, Moses put into the Old Testament a permission for divorce. But what is the reason that Jesus gives that? Or why is, what did, Jesus has some insight, in a sense, into Moses here. It's kind of cool. It's like you can ask the question this. Why did Moses write Deuteronomy 24? What the heck was he thinking? I mean, if Adam and Eve is what God wanted, man, woman, for life, then why did Moses put Deuteronomy 24 in there? Man, what's the deal? What was in his mind when he said it? And what does Jesus give us insight into? He gives us insight into why Moses did it, right? And what was the reason that Jesus says Moses put that permission of divorce in there? What does he say? Because of what? Because the hardness of your hearts. Doesn't that sound negative? Does that sound like a positive? When someone says to you, hey, dude, your heart's hard, is that usually a positive? Right? We don't usually walk away from things like that, right, and go, man, that's great. The dude just said my heart's hard. You know what I mean? That's a positive. We usually walk away going, wow, that sucks. My heart's hard. You know what I mean? And so Jesus gives us insight into what Moses is thinking. Moses is hanging out with Israel. Millions of people. They're leaving Egypt slavery. They're going into the promised land. He's got millions, a couple million people with him. These dudes are ruthless. He goes to talk to God on Mount Sinai. He comes down the hill with the tablets that God has inscripted the Ten Commandments on. And he comes down, right, to that rave, remember? You know, and they're having sex, and they're having orgies, and it's crazy, and they're worshiping a golden calf, and it's like I said, it's the first underground club, you know, going on. And, you know, he tosses the tablets. I mean, these are the kind of people he's working with. Really rough people. You know. And so when Moses is writing Torah, writing the Old Testament laws, Jesus is saying that some of the things that he writes is because they're so hard. Men are so hard towards women, so rough with them, that there needs to be in the law of Israel, the civil law to guide the people, there needs to be a law to help women with the way men are dealing with them. Does that make some sense? It'd be nice if there was no civil law. Don't you think that would be cool? I always had anarchy signs on my backpack in high school. Big A with the circles. Anybody seen those things? Yeah. I used to have those all the time, you know, and stuff like that. It'd be nice if no one did anything wrong. I mean, wouldn't that be cool? You wouldn't need any law. But because people do evil things, you need to have law, right? And Jesus is saying, because people are doing evil things, Moses had to put down things in the law to govern what people can do and what people couldn't do. Because their hearts were hard. They were wicked. See, law is put there so that you don't break it, because guess what we do? As people, we what? What do we do when laws are up? We break them. That's why law is needed. Whenever someone ever argues with you and says, men are relatively good, mankind is really good. Oh, yeah? One out of every two girls in the world is sexually assaulted. One out of every two. Worldwide. One out of every two children in the world is mistreated. Beaten. Treated poorly. I think it's like one out of every three women are domestically abused in the United States. We live in a culture that is massively into the most harshest treatment of women, and we think it's okay. anybody who's watched any porn at any level knows that the treatment of women is a reflection of how men look at women. You want to know how men look at women? Really? You want to look at really what men really think of women? Yeah, just go look at pornography. That will tell you what men really think of women. Because that's what it is. Pornography is just a mirror of what we think of you, really. And it's legal. See, that's the scary thing. That's legal. It's legal rape. The amount of abuse women take, and we live in a society that goes, it's liberation. It's okay. Yet 50% of women in the world are abused. It's crazy. We need law. Man, we need laws to tell us as human beings, like, dude, no, don't do that. And Jesus is saying Deuteronomy 24 was a law that Moses put in because of the people's treatment of women. The law in Deuteronomy 24 says this. If you're married to a woman, I'm married to Amber, and she does something unclean. It doesn't say what that is. The word is not adultery. The word is not sexual immorality. It just means unclean. But if she is unclean to me, whatever I deem that to be, then I can leave her, right? I divorce her. I give her a certificate of divorce. Amber takes this divorce certificate. She goes to Peter and she says, Peter, I have been given a certificate of divorce. I can remarry. She remarries Peter. Peter lives with her a little while and she goes, man, I think she's unclean too. And, you know, and so he goes, you know what, I'm going to divorce her too. So Deuteronomy 24 continues and says, now he gives her a certificate of divorce. Now she takes that certificate of divorce and she goes, okay, I got a certificate of divorce. Now I'm going to go to another man. She goes to Mike and she says, Mike, can we get married? And he goes, yeah, you're great. You know, you sing real nice. Let's get married. And so they get married and then he dies. And then, you know, you're like, hey, it's a bummer. You know, I thought third was a charm. It didn't work out too well. Dude died. So now I, for some reason, you know, you see me again and you go, hey, you know, Bo, you know, I'm kind of on my own, you know, and I go, oh, you know what, maybe me and you get married again. That'd be awesome. You know what I mean? And Deuteronomy says, no, no. It's like, dude, let's just hold off. And there's this restraint that you just can't be going. You almost get the idea that that Moses is saying, guys, you can't just go to people and just keep getting married and married and married and married and married. And then go, oh, you know what, I'm done with him, but now I'm going to go over and hang out with him again. And then we're done again, and I'll go hang out with him again. And God's saying, no, that's not what God intended. And so the laws were put in there to restrain people from just doing whatever they wanted to do. That's why law is in the world. It's to restrain people. If people were initially good, we wouldn't need civil law. But we need civil law because we as human beings are not initially good. We have an evil streak in us that will constantly push and push and push. So Jesus says that is why Moses put that law in there of divorce. It wasn't to make you guys go, yeah, we can divorce. But it was there because that's all you were doing is divorce. And Moses said, no, bro, no. There's got to be a limit to that. You can't just keep doing this. And so, you know, some people use the law as like a means to do more sin. And that's what the people were doing in Jesus' day. They said, hey, there's a law for divorce, man. I guess we can get divorced a ton. And Jesus was saying, no, you don't even understand the law. The law in Deuteronomy 24 was there so that you wouldn't do it, so that it would restrain your heart from going down an evil, wicked path. Does that make some sense of why Moses put it in there? Yeah, it was there. It was there to restrain the people from this repetitive divorce that was going on in Moses' day. And that was also going on in Jesus' day as well. Now, when Jesus says Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So Jesus keeps going back to Adam and Eve. From the beginning it was not so, man. There was no law of restraint. It was just Adam and Eve. There was no one. Could Adam go to anybody else? There was no one else. Could Eve go to anybody else? There was no one else. So guess who it was? Just them two. And that's what Jesus is saying God intended. Live in a way that there's no one else. That's what marriage is supposed to be. Live in a way that there's no one else. Me, Sylvia, the end. That's it. That's all I got. There's no other girls for me. There's no other guys for me. It's just me and her. Jesus says, live with that kind of intention. It's beautiful. It's awesome. And then in verse 9, I mean, so romantic, huh? Adam and Eve, man, just think. I mean, that's pretty romantic, man. There's two just together forever, just bam, them. Now, in verse 9, it says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So let's do the presentation and click the next arrow, and let's look at this. Sexual immorality. Now, I need to define terms. Sexual immorality, you saw that, right? In verse 9, it says, except for sexual immorality. The term sexual immorality is our term. Well, we'll talk about that, but let me just say this. Sexual immorality in the Bible equals death. Leviticus 18, 29. Whoever commits any of these abominations, remember the abominations I read to you last week? Remember what they were? If you're hanging out with your sis, if you're hanging out with your aunt, nah, right? You can't be just hanging out with your mom. That's just not good. You know what I mean? You know, dad shouldn't be hanging out with daughter. That's not a plus, right? Uncle shouldn't be messing around with the nieces, man, right? And it says in that chapter, at the end, and it mentions bestiality, it mentions homosexuality, it says that in Israel, the context is in Israel, whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commits them shall be put to death from among their people. So anybody who committed sexual immorality in Israel, under the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, under that law, was put to death. Does that make sense? Have you guys heard of like Sharia law? Like Muslim law? They have a religious law? Well, I'm using the Torah. In the Jewish religion, the Torah had a law on the civil movement of the people, the civil government, to guide and guard the people. And God said, you will tear apart your society if you do these sexual acts. That's why God said not to do it. Why shouldn't a father have sex with his daughter? Why? Because what's he going to do? If you allow a man to do that, remember what I said, pornography is a mirror of what men really think of women. That's what pornography is. It's just a mirror of how wretched we think of women and how much we really care about them, which is nothing. We don't care one iota. That's why we could watch that junk, right? Because in our hearts, there is a wickedness in us that is just, ooh, it's bad. It is sick. Why can't a father just be allowed to have intimacy with a daughter? What would happen in that family? But what would happen? Do you think that family would be torn apart really quick? Yeah. Don't you think that would be a little bit of a problem? What do you think the wife's going to say when she goes, oh my gosh, dude, our daughter, what are you doing to our daughter? And what do you think the son is going to say? And what if I say, as a father, it's okay, son, you could actually have our daughter. And then everybody's having sex with each other. Do you think that's going to be productive, or do you think we're just going to be lusting as people and hurting each other? we're just going to be lusting and to the point of death. We will mistreat to the point of death. And God says, that's why I don't want you to do it. A society cannot grow if you allow all these sexual things in there. It won't grow. The society will actually deplete into finally no society at all. That's why God says homosexuality I don't approve of. Why? Because if you have homosexuality in Israel, they can't what? Reproduce. And so what happens to the society? It goes away. Bye-bye. No more. See you later. See, it is a vital issue. That's why homosexuality over the past 6,000 years has never been a big issue. The only reason it is a big issue today in your guys's and my generation is because we can make babies in a lab. In the olden days, you couldn't make babies in a lab. That means, Amber, you were pretty darn important because you had a womb. So no matter how much I liked guys and they caused me arousal, I knew that the only way for me to grow and continue to keep going is to be with you. Does that make sense? Yeah. Society would end. And so God says, no, Israel is to grow. It's to procreate. Whoever committed any of sexual immorality was to be put to death. So think of this. Jesus says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So he uses the word sexual immorality. Now again, in the Old Testament, sexual immorality, what happened if you committed sexual immorality? Put to death. That would be the end. Be done. That would be it. Pretty radical, right? Sexual immorality in Jesus' day didn't mean just like lust. You know, that word pornea didn't mean just like an inner lust. Like some people will go, well, hey, I inner lust. I have an inner lust. And a wife will go, well, I can divorce you because you have an inner lust for people. But the idea of sexual immorality was what we read in Leviticus chapter 18. Remember what that was again? Remember? It was all the things. Don't go into your aunt. Don't have sexual intercourse. That was the idea of sexual immorality, a unlawful sexual intercourse that's taking place. Pornea is that word, sexual immorality or fornication. You guys might have heard that term, fornicate. Yeah, sexual immorality in your Bibles. Any kind of non-legal sexual intercourse. In Leviticus 18:29, for the consequences, remember what they were? What was the consequences? It was put to death. Jesus said, was said to be born of sexual immorality. This was one of the big arguments against Jesus. If you look at John chapter 8, verse 41, he is hanging out with the religious leaders again at that time. Jesus is in a conflict with them. And we can go there and you can take a peek at how this word's used about Jesus. Jesus has been in this like back and forth debate with these guys. And then in verse 41, it says, you do the deeds of your father. This is Jesus speaking. He says, you, Pharisees, do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, they say to Jesus, we are not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, God. So they call him a... They basically say, dude, you were born in sexual immorality. Meaning there was unlawful sexual intercourse that took place and you were born, Jesus. What are they referring to? They're misunderstanding something, but they're referring to something in Jesus' life. He was born. How was he born? Mary was a virgin. Do you think that played well with the people of the day? They said, wait, Joseph, you're not married to her yet. She's already with a child. The heck happened? that is considered fornication. Premarital sex was under the umbrella of sexual immorality. That means that if we were living under the Torah today, Bo would be dead. Just want you to know that. I wouldn't be here right now. And maybe you wouldn't either. Maybe you'd be toast as well. Because I have had premarital sexual relations. And according to the Torah, that was wrong. Why? Because it didn't help the society when someone wasn't committed to a woman. Again, a man would mistreat. If there wasn't a consequence for sexual immorality of premarital sex, guess what men do? Hey, you want to hang out? You're really awesome. I like you so much. You like me. Oh, it's so good. That's cool. Man, have you ever thought about marriage? That's so awesome. That's good. Hey, I love you. I love you. I love you. Come on, come on. Put out. Yeah, right on. Okay, cool. We do. We finally do it. Man, that's awesome. That was great. You know what? It's not working out too well. You know what I mean? Okay, I'll talk to you later. Bye. Hey, Uriah, what's happening? You're so pretty. You're awesome. Let's hang out. Let's get together. Yeah. See what happens? That's what happens, right? There's no consequence to it. Man, the woman today is the gatekeeper to sex, right? No doubt about it. She is the gatekeeper, man. If she says go, men, what do they do? Do men go, no? No, I've been thinking, Amber, I've been thinking hard about this, and I'm not going to do it. Is that how men are in the world? No, women are the gatekeeper, right? If they say yay, we say yay, right? That's how it works. But if there's no consequence to sexual immorality of premarital sex, then I will just leave her and I will go to her. I'll leave her and I'll go to you and I'll just keep going. It doesn't matter. There's no consequences. It's not going to benefit the society at all. It's going to tear it down because it's not a loving act. And if it's not a loving act, it's not a lasting act, right? If it's not a loving act, it's not a lasting act. So it's going to tear down that society. So they say to Jesus, Jesus, you were born in fornication. Your mom did not. She was not married. You are a bastard's kid. That's basically what they say. A bastard is someone who's born with parents out of wedlock. That's the definition. Pretty radical, huh? They say, Jesus, that's who you are. Born in sexual immorality. So basically, they're saying your mom should be what? She should have been put to what? Death. Sexually immoral. Let's go to the next word that we need to kind of get a good understanding for. I can't even pronounce this. It's like moikeo or something actually in the original. It's not. You don't pronounce this H. That's, you know, it's moikeo or something. It's pretty interesting. Anyway, the word is translated adultery in your Bibles. Okay? We just went over sexual immorality. What was that word? Porneia. That's right. Now we have this other one, moikeia or something. This word is translated adultery in your Bibles. Now, if you click it again, it'll bring that little, that other one. Yeah, there we go. Woo. Woman caught in adultery. Remember that? Remember that story in John 8? There was a woman brought that was caught in adultery to Jesus. Now, adultery, if you committed adultery, what would happen to you? That's right, you would be stoned to death. Leviticus 20:10 says, and the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. So in sexual immorality, what's the consequence in Israel? Death. What's the consequence to adultery? Death. Okay? These are going to be important things I want you. So the woman who was caught in adultery, she was to be put to death. And that's what that whole situation was about, right? They were going to kill her. Okay? Let's go to the next one. Okay, adultery equal death. Leviticus 20, I just quoted that, right? So both things equal death. Okay, now let's read this again. Let's go back to our Matthew 19 passage, and just now that we got a good understanding of those words and kind of how it related to Torah, how it related to the Jews, since Jesus was a Jew and these guys understood these words a certain way, we had to kind of get that out of the way. Jesus says, I say to you in verse 9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. So there's a lot of death going on, isn't there? Do you see how radical Jesus' terms now are in the culture? I hope now I'm kind of bringing this home, where Jesus is now in the culture when Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her is divorced commits adultery. These words carry adultery. What did that mean to the Jew? Death. Holy moly, Jesus. Dude, you're saying that if I marry a girl who's divorced, that's an adultery? That's adultery and death? And then sexual immorality, you're talking about that too? That's death too? It's like, dang, who could go this route? You're saying that there's really not much out here when it comes to marriage. See, we always ask questions like this. People always come to me and go, hey, Bo, can I divorce? Can I get a divorce? You know, it's like, you know, whatever the reason is, but do I have biblical grounds to divorce? Now, if we were in the Old Testament again and we were in the law, me and Amber together, say I commit sexual immorality, which adultery is a part of sexual immorality, is unlawful intercourse. I commit sexual immorality. Is she allowed to remarry? What do you guys think? I commit sexual immorality. What's the consequence? Okay, so what happens to me? Capital punishment. I go to the court. The court tries me, right? Hey, did you commit adultery? Are there witnesses? Yeah, there was. Bam, this is what happened. Boom, boom, boom. Adultery, you know, blah, blah, blah. It's sexual immorality under the law. You are put to death. Bam. Now Amber is now free to marry who she wills. She can marry whoever she wants. Does that make sense? But in the New Testament, you get the idea, it doesn't say it, so I'm not going to say that it says it, but you get the idea that there's something that has replaced death, and that is divorce. Instead of, I commit sexual immorality, I should be put to death, instead, I committed sexual immorality, now she can what? Divorce. Now she can divorce from me. Because if we were going under Torah, what would happen anyway? If we were under the Jewish law, what would happen? I'd be dead. And she, of course, could remarry at that point, because I'm dead. But in the New Testament, like I say, you get this idea that almost, I want to say that divorce has replaced death. Now, in our culture, when someone commits adultery, we don't put them to death. That is not part of the United States civil law. That would be radical if it was, man. It'd be pretty serious, man. Right? The graves would be overflowing. Right? I mean, it would just be radical. But because there's no death, is that why Jesus gave the exception clause? Is that why he says, because of sexual immorality? You know, meaning the idea is no one can divorce their wife except sexual immorality. There cannot be a divorce unless that sexual immorality, that sexual union with another has taken place. Described either in Leviticus 18, you know, or in the adultery passages in the Bible. Is that making some sense there? It's kind of tricky. There's a lot of things to get into with this, and I don't want to convolute you. I just want to try to keep it real semi-simple. So let's read the passage again, because it's always good to reread after we talk a little bit about it, because it is an intense passage. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, comma, except for sexual immorality, because really, now let's think through this. In the Old Testament, sexual immorality, what would happen? You'd be put to death. But he's saying, except for sexual immorality, meaning sexual immorality, he's not talking about putting someone to death, but he's talking about divorce. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. So Jesus says, if I separate from Amber for any other reason than sexual intercourse that is unlawful, then, and I do divorce her, and I go and I marry Uriah, then that is an unlawful marriage and looked at as what? Adultery. That's pretty, that's radical. And again, under the Old Testament covenant, what would that be? Death. Bigamy. You know what that is? You're married to two people. I divorced her unlawfully. There was no legal reason, biblical reason to divorce Amber, but I did it anyway. And now I'm with Uriah. And so now I really have how many wives? Isn't that weird? What if God really is saying this? That's my challenge to you guys. What if God is really saying this? What if this is really what Jesus is saying? Where he really has that kind of high and holy view of marriage. That it is so supposed to be so pure and so right on that that is the view. That's a pretty intense view, right? That's a pretty narrow view of it, don't you think? Not much wiggle room in that, is there? Now, I put up two other scriptures just so you could see them to play with your brains a little more. And it's 1 Corinthians 7:39. It says, a wife, Amber, is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord, meaning a believer. So remarriage is okay if what happens? When's remarriage cool from 1 Corinthians 7? What? Okay, in a marriage, what do we say? Tell. Wow. Tell death do his part. Okay? Romans 7:2. For the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. Does that make sense? So how is Paul's view of remarriage? Was it narrow or was it really wide? It was what? It was like this narrow, right? To Paul, he's like, yeah, you can remarry. When she dies, when she's dead. I mean, it's just so radical, man. Even so, Paul, when he had the word of God. He had Jesus' words. It's like, I wish Paul would have said, hey, there's an exception, and you know, there's other different reasons, and there's other things we could look at. But Paul never does that. He just says, dude, if she dies, you can be married to someone else. But if she doesn't die, a woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he what? Lives. Wow. The whole point of this is just to say this, is that it seems in the New Testament that there is a divorce that takes place that replaces in the Old Testament the death that would take place, that in the New Testament divorce takes place, that could free up someone to remarry. But I want you to see it. Also, it's a very narrow path. So when you think about marriage, women, men, when you think about marriage, there is a lot to contemplate. Does that make sense? It is not to be taken lightly. Jesus, and he says, the Christians that follow him, those that call him Lord and Savior, you know how they look at marriage, he says? You know how my followers look at marriage? We look at Adam and Eve. We're not even dinking around with divorce. Because we're stuck on Adam and Eve. That's what God intended. That's where we're at. We want to walk above the law. We don't want to look at the law of divorce and try to go, oh, can I divorce? Can I not divorce? Can I divorce him now? Can I not now? You know, he viewed a little bit of pornography. Is that bad? Maybe I can divorce him now. Yeah, I think I can. That's good. Good, good, good. Yeah, yeah, yeah. I want out. Instead, the Christian goes, man, I walk above that. It's me, him for life. I'm committed for life. I'm walking this road. So before you get married, Jesus' teaching here should really just make us go, hey, before we get married, we really need to know that we're called to be married. We have to know that God has called us into this, you know. And how do we know that we're called into marriage? It's a work of the Holy Spirit. He picks up the phone of your heart and he says, yo, this is how I want you to serve me. And there's no saying no. He gives you the gifts to do it. He gives you the calling to do it. It's a work of the Spirit. That's all I could tell you. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Holy Spirit, says the Lord. You seek it. God, give me a heart to be married to this person. I love this person. Give me a heart. Give me a calling, Lord. Let me know that you've called me to this. I seek you with that. And then wait on the Lord for him to give you that gift, that wonderful gift of love and passion and commitment, pure agape love for that person. Because in agape love, there is commitment. There is all the things that will benefit the society, that will benefit your children that you guys have, and all those things like that. But if there's not agape love, it will not last. It will be fleshly and selfish, and your children will not benefit from that, nor will the society at large. Is that making some sense? Cool. I'm going to get going. Peter's going to come up and take it from wherever he wants to. I already talked about the eunuchs, but a little bit. You might want to, I don't know if you want to talk a little bit about eunuchs more. Nah, we'll move away from that. But hopefully you guys get a good understanding of that, a little more of an understanding of the term sexual immorality and adultery and how they looked at those terms.
All right, cool. All right, so Matthew 19. I think I will just pick up where he left off. I'll reiterate some of the stuff that he talked about last week. And the reason is because I absolutely love the disciples' response, and I love Jesus' response to their response a lot. The disciples are hilarious, man. I love them because they're sinners, man. Jesus is like, dude, who do I want to change the world? And he picked the 12 most jacked up dudes ever. And they're the ones who went forth and changed the world for our sakes. Isn't that cool? One of them was a devil. One of them betrayed the Lord and totally like put him on the cross, and he ended up hanging himself. And Jesus went by Judas and he's like, I want you to be a member of my inner circle. And I love Jesus. And so in Matthew 19, so after he says all that, that like just heavy bomb, I want you guys to go to verse 10. His disciples say to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. And so here's what the disciples are really saying. They're saying like, what? I can't get out of this marriage unless she cheats on me. I can't get out unless she cheats on me. Maybe I shouldn't get married. And you know what Jesus' answer is? Maybe you shouldn't. He says this. He says this in verse 11. But he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it was given to them. For there are eunuchs. He's like, you know what? Maybe you're a eunuch, bro. Maybe you're just not called to be married. Maybe you should just stay single, if that's your heart. If you're looking at marriage and that freaks you out of like, I can't get out unless they cheat on me or die, Jesus' response to you would be, maybe, just maybe, you shouldn't get married. Because you're obviously not serious. So he says, hey, you know what? There's some eunuchs out there. He says, there is eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. And so we're given the three types of eunuchs. One, who are born eunuchs from their mother's womb. So that means, like, man, there are some people who are born and they can't procreate. They just can't. They have genetic deformities that just don't allow them to be married, to be in sexual intercourse with anybody. There are those who are made eunuchs by men, meaning they are castrated at some point. And so they're a eunuch. They can't be married. They can't be with a girl. And then he says, but then there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Okay, so in the Bible, we have different examples of some of these. For instance, eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. Daniel was a eunuch. They castrated him when he went into Babylon. That was one of the first things they did before they allowed him into the court. He was made a eunuch by men. Jeremiah, if you guys want to look it up in your Bible, Jeremiah was told by God to not marry. And that was a powerful verse for me when I was single, because I was kind of discouraged by the fact that I wasn't with anyone, and God laid that verse on my heart of like, hey, Jeremiah was told not specifically, don't get married. And his reasoning for not getting married was actually really powerful as well. God says, hey, don't get married, because if you marry, you're going to have to watch your wife and kids starve to death in front of you. So because I love you, don't get married. So some of you are discouraged because you're single. Hey, maybe you have a Father in heaven that loves you and knows that you're better off being single right now. Okay, Jeremiah was in that camp. Paul is in this next camp as well. Paul, he was single till the day he died. He was single. Whether he was married before he became a Christian or not, we don't know for a fact. There's a lot of speculation on that. I don't really care. 1 Corinthians 7, though, he clearly states that he's single. He did not get married. Paul was a dude who stayed single his whole life, and he did it for the gospel's sake. And we see that if you go in 1 Corinthians 7, which is a very cool passage for both those who are single and those who are married. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 7, we're going to start in verse 7. For I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them that they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better for them to marry than to burn with passion. So he's talking to the single people. He's like, dude, it'd be better for you to just remain single like me, because I'm able to serve the Lord, I'm able to do all these things, and nothing really hinders me. And he says later, he says, hey, he who is married, his eyes are on the world. He who is single, his eyes are on God. What does that mean? It means that when you're married, you have certain responsibilities to take care of first. When you're single, you can do whatever you want. Man, I don't have to be home at any time. I don't have to do anything in any particular order or nothing like that. Even being in a relationship with Emma, there are certain things that now come first in my life. And they're beautiful blessings, wonderful blessings. But when I was single, I didn't have those things in my life. I could stay at church till midnight. I could sleep here. I told Eileen I wanted to sleep here a lot of times. I was like, yeah, dude, I'll just live here. It'll be awesome. You know, I'll just use the hose and I'll shower in the front. It'll be fine. It'll be fun. You know, and I thought that way. Free rent. But, you know, like, obviously God had something else for me. And that's beautiful to understand. Notice what Paul says. He says each season has a gift to it. There's a gift to being single. But there's a gift to being married, too. And they're both beautiful. Don't covet other people's giftings. Be content where you're at. So when Paul's saying, I wish that you were all like me, he's saying, yeah, I wish you were all single. But he's also saying, hey, I wish you were all just happy in the season that you're in, instead of always coveting something else. And it's crazy in society today. It's the same thing in society today. All the married people are like, oh, marriage is like death. You know, except for you don't get a good funeral or whatever. I don't even know what they say. They're like, man, marriage is terrible. You know, like you got this dragging thing on your leg for the rest of your life. And man, you should really watch out. You should have fun in your 20s before you lock yourself to somebody. You know, and they say that. They make it sound like marriage is a total bummer. And then the single people are like, man, I can't wait to get married. And everyone's bummed because of where they're at. So they don't learn how to enjoy the season that God's placed them in. They don't learn how to be happy with what God's doing in their life. They can't be content because they're always wanting something else. And you know what we call that attitude? We call that a lustful attitude. And even people who are dating can't just enjoy where they're at in their dating, because they always want something different. They always want the next step, or they always want a step behind. They can't just be happy and content with where they're at. And so instead of just getting on their knees and thanking the Lord at night, they get on their knees and they complain to the Lord. God, why is it like this? God, why can't you change this? I want something different. And they complain to the Lord instead of thanking Him. And that's not okay. That's not something that God would want for your life, because the more you complain like that, the less you're going to enjoy the Lord where you're at. You're going to miss out on all the wonderful things He's doing in your life, because there are so many wonderful things happening. And that's unfortunate. You know, Paul was exhorting them, hey, just be content with where you're at. So that's the whole passage on eunuchs. And actually, I know somebody in my life who has dedicated themselves to celibacy for the sake of the kingdom. And it's because he struggles with homosexuality. And he's like, hey man, I can't see girls in the right way. I can't do it. So I'm not going to get married to a girl just because I'm supposed to, you know, and not be attracted to her. If God wants me to be married, He'll lead me in that way. I trust Him. But I'm just going to be single for the kingdom. And when I'm counseling men coming out of porn addiction who are single, I'm like, hey dude, just focus on the Lord. Just focus on Christ. God doesn't call you to be married right now. God calls you to be in a relationship with Him. He is the fount of pleasure. He is the intimacy you need. And if you can't learn to be complete in Christ, you're going to be a major bummer to whoever you get married to. Now, if you follow the whole Jerry Maguire crap, you complete me. You know, I don't know if you guys ever saw that movie. You complete me. And that's the symbol that she did. It was a hand symbol. She's like, you complete me. If you do that, if I looked at my girlfriend, I was like, yo, you complete me. What happens when she's not completing me? What happens when she lets me down? What happens when she's having a rough day? And maybe I need to serve her. All I'll be thinking about is, man, you're bumming me out right now. You're supposed to complete me. What are you doing? You know, man, I'm feeling lustful right now. Man, where's my wife? She can fill that need. Now, we all lust in different ways, right? Then the men, they lust after women in their ways, and they're like, man, if I'm married, it's all going to be complete in her. Dude, because I love, whenever I feel sexually aroused, I just go to my wife. Yo, honey, let's do it, you know, and then it'll be fun. Because that's what I see in pornography. I see people who are just wanting to have sex all the time. But is that what it's really like? And you can talk to Mary guys about that. It's not like that. Now, how do women lust? They lust because they want something. They want to feel desired. They want to feel needed by men. They like feeling attractive. They like feeling loved. What happens when your husband's not doing that for you? What happens when he's going through a rough time and he can't affirm things to you anymore and he fails and his flesh fails? Are you going to seek it in another, which so many girls do? And you're going to find it in somebody else? You're going to watch a chick flick and pretend that you're dating Ryan Gosling or whoever else is on the whatever? You know, is that what you're going to do? 50 Shades of Grey comes out this Saturday. Man, it's porn. It was pornography written for women. And it was a bestseller. And now it's a movie, and I have no doubt that that movie's going to do amazing at the box office. Because sex sells. And women want to see that for whatever reason. So yeah, I mean, if we're not learning how to be satisfied and content in Christ, what on earth makes you think that you're going to be able to be in a marriage with somebody? And guess what? Marriage, I loved it. The first time I ever went to marital counseling with Bo, he said this to me, and I loved it. He's like, dude, marriage is a slow death. And I was like, that's kind of a bummer. And he's like, let me explain. He's like, just as Jesus was crucified for you and counted it joy so that He might be with you, so marriage is a learning of how to die to self and serve somebody else. And in that is beauty. And I'll tell you guys, being in a relationship, you will die to yourself. I'm having to learn to die to myself more and more each and every day, and it hurts a lot. But it is beautiful and it is joyful because all of it brings me nearer to Christ. And I want you guys to know that joy too. But unless you see a relationship as a means to gain more of Jesus, you'll mistreat it. You'll mistreat it. And then you'll end up in one of my groups. And it'll be a total bummer. You know, it's depressing for me to sometimes it really bums me out. If you guys see me leave one of my groups, I'm just like, ugh, you know, because some people will share some stuff. And I'm like, oh my gosh, how does it go so wrong so fast? You know, I'll be emailing my students. I have a student not even been married for 8 months, and his wife wants to walk out on him. They're in the church. They're not out there. They're in the church, and this is happening. Why? Because they never learned how to simply love one another. And it's a bummer. It's terrible. So I don't want that for you guys. I want you guys to understand the beauty that's in marriage and commitment. It's a beautiful thing that God looks at me and he says, hey, you and me forever. God doesn't say like, hey, let's give this a trial run. You know, maybe we'll date for a little bit, see how I like you, you know, and then I'll give you my Holy Spirit and you can come into eternity with me. Maybe then, all right? God doesn't do that. God, the second you say, Lord, I need you, he comes into your life, he fills that void, that lacking, he saves you, and it's you and him forever. God is a person who commits, and it's joyful to him. And he wants you to understand that, and to understand that joy that he has in you. Not to be like the world that dates around. It's like, oh, I kind of like this person, but, you know, marriage, that's such a weird ceremony, and it costs a lot of money, and then we got to join bank accounts, and then maybe, she gets fat, you know, and you think all these things, and then you just totally, you don't commit, and you're like, well, let's live together for a couple years. You wouldn't buy a car without testing it out, would you? So I gotta see how this works out a little bit. And that's the mentality of our culture, a total throwaway, easy culture that we live in. But God has called us beyond that. He's called us beyond that. One of these days we got to talk about the Jewish wedding ceremony. It was awesome. That thing is so cool. Yeah, but let's move on or else we won't finish Matthew 19. All right, so verse 13. Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked him. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid hands on them and departed from there. We're not going to go into this because Jesus already said something similar to this, where he talked about the little children, and he's like, man, unless you become like one of these, and he puts up a little kid, and unless you become like one of these little kids, humble, faithful, trusting, loving, like one of these little kids, you can't go. You're not a member of my kingdom. So he's talking about the little children again, because the disciples still don't get it. Like us, they need to be told more than once. And the thing I love most about Jesus in this passage, though, is that Jesus is for everybody. He is the most successful dude ever. He's not a guy that you got to make an appointment with and talk to some secretary and wait a little bit. You can go boldly before the throne of grace to come before Jesus anytime you want. You are his kid. You're his daughter or his son. He loves you. He loves to hear from you. And that's beautiful to me. So many ministers think about that, like being powerful in ministry means being not accessible, you know? We think about these powerful teachers and stuff like that who have these huge mega churches, and you're like, man, I wouldn't even go talk to that guy. He's like famous. He's a rock star. Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus is hanging around with the little 4 and 5. He's like, man, these guys are awesome. He's like patting their head. He's like, dude, let me pray for these guys. Yeah, you guys are cool. And Cyprus is like, whoa, dude, he's way too important for you kids. Get out of here. Get a couple years on you, you know, and then come back. Then the master will come and talk to you. He's like, dude, get out of here. You get out of here. Okay, these kids are awesome. I'm going to talk to them. As we get risen up in our lives, if God chooses to raise any of you guys up in power, I hope you learn from Jesus and learn how to be accessible. And I hope you never get to the point in your life where you think you don't have enough time for people. And there's always time, as long as you cut down time for yourself. To be selfish. There's always time. Now in verse 16, this is a cool story. Behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. So I'm a little short aside. A lot of people take this and they're like, see, Jesus says he's not God. Well, no. He says there's no one good but God. So you have a real conundrum there. If Jesus isn't God, then he's saying, I'm not good. There's no one good but God, and I'm not good. So get out of here. Why are you even asking me? And he doesn't use some weird highfalutin word for good. He uses the normal Greek word for good. You could use it for anything. This is good coffee. Jesus says, dude, there's only one who's good. Now, I'm doubting he would freak out on somebody if they're like, dude, this is a good game. Dude, there's only one who's good, man. That's God. Don't you say that. You know, absolutely not. What he's trying to get the person to understand is, dude, who do you think you're asking about eternal life? Do you believe I have the authority to say that? He's trying to get this guy to think. And actually, in a lot of the older manuscripts that I have, what the guy says is he doesn't say good teacher. He doesn't call Jesus good teacher. All he says is, what good thing must I do that I may inherit eternal life? And all Jesus says is there's only one good, that's God. Why do you ask me what's good? So in other words, what he's saying is he's not talking about his personage. He's saying the only person who has the answer to this question is God. That is the only person who logically, because God is the bouncer in heaven. Okay? If you are not on his list, you are not going in. There's only one person who has the standard for eternal life, and that is God. And that's important for us to understand inside of our culture. Because we live in a culture that doesn't say that. Well, as long as you're sincere, man, you can go to heaven. As long as you just have to basically be a good person. You know, I'm doubting that God would send you to hell. He wouldn't let you into his kingdom if you're a really good person. Well, I'm sorry. That's not true. That's not biblical. There's only one person who allows people into heaven, and that is God. And he makes the standard. Okay? And here's the standard. Perfection. Either you don't sin ever, because in the book of James it says if you sin in one area, it says you're a debtor to the whole law. Either you never sin, or you hang out with somebody who doesn't sin, and he gives you their righteousness. Willingly lays down his life for you. That's the only way in. God doesn't want you to simply be in heaven, to be in heaven. He wants you to be with him. That's what makes heaven, heaven. And the only way into a relationship with God is by Jesus Christ. And you're not going to go to heaven unless you have a relationship with God. It's the only way. Unless you become a son or a daughter, you're not going in. So he asked him, what good thing must I do? And Jesus asked him, he says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. There you go. You want to know what good thing you can do? Keep all the commandments. That's what you can do. Be perfect. And he said to him, which ones? And he said, you shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love the neighbor, your neighbor as yourself. So he gives the physical laws that you can actually keep. But he leaves one out that's very interesting. You shall not covet. He leaves that one out because he understands that's internal. And we're going to see something really quick. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? So this guy comes to Jesus wanting eternal life. And he says, man, I have kept everything, Jesus. I've done everything right since I was born. Yet there's something in me that's just not right. There's something in me that feels like I don't quite measure up. I'm fearful. I see how holy God is, and I'm fearful. How do I know I don't even know if I'm going to make it. I kept all these. What do I lack? There's something in me that's just not satisfied, God. What do I need? When we come to Jesus, we come to Jesus because we lack something. I tried to have a relationship with God based on my actions. My whole life. I tried, and I had a lack in me. I always felt like I didn't measure up. I always felt like I wasn't good enough. For every one good deed I did, I can number a million that I did wrong. And I felt like every mistake that I made was horrible. I couldn't even enjoy the right things that I was doing because in the back of my mind, all I was thinking is it's only a matter of time before you blow it. It's all I could think. And the more I fell to pornography, the more I fell to these other sins, the more I realized I am just not cut up to being like God. I can't be like Jesus. And I kept looking at God being like, God, I'll do it. I'll try harder. I'll pray harder. I'll read my Bible more. I'll do this. I'll do that. And I had all these good deeds that I tried to do with God, and it was never enough. There was always a lack. There was always a lack in me, and it hurt so much. And no matter what you guys try to fill your life with, there will always be a lack. There will always be a lack in you. There will always be something missing. You'll never feel complete. And you'll see the world living like this. They can never be happy. No matter how much money they have, it's not enough. No matter how many girlfriends they have, it's not enough. No matter how many drugs they use, it's not enough. Alcohol they drink, it's not enough. No matter how much they go to school, it's not enough. I don't know if you guys have anyone in your life that just keeps striving for something that's around the corner and they never quite achieve it. And the second they reach the thing that they want the most, which in America is retirement, they die like a week later. That's the crazy thing about America. Did you know the majority of people die like a year after they retire? So if that's what you guys are looking forward to, I hope it's a really good year because that's all you got. And they're usually pretty depressed for that year because their only purpose was work. And then when they got rid of that, they're like, oh, I guess I got to hang out with my wife all day. This is kind of a bummer. And then they end up dying. It sucks. It's terrible. Why? Because they're always reaching for something more. They have this lack and they can't fill it. Why? Because the thing that you're missing is what I was talking about. It's a relationship. It's to know that you know that you know that you know that you know that God accepts you. If you ever wonder why the other religions are such a burden, why Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, and Islam is such a burden, it's because of this fact. They have no assurance. They have zero assurance that they will be with God one day. In Islam, if you ever wonder, man, why did the Muslims, like smart, intelligent, successful Muslims, do these crazy things like blow themselves up? Why do they do it? Why? Because in Islam, they understand I have a holy God and I have a list of commandments and I don't feel like I measure up. And the only way to assure your salvation is to die in a holy war. That's the only way. And then so they, of course, they do it. In our lives, we have an assurance that is so much deeper than all that, and that is faith in God. Romans 3, verse 28, Paul says, therefore, I conclude that a man is made just apart from the works of the law. Galatians goes over this over and over and over again, that we are made righteous not by law, but by faith in Christ alone. Says that we are a part of an eternal covenant. You can't add to it or annul it. It is eternal in the heavens. It's beautiful. And in all of our hearts, I will tell you, this is the thing that we are lacking the most. We as humans long to be loved. We long to be loved eternally. For someone to look at us and be like, hey, no matter what, I'm with you. Even if you fail, even if you fall short, no matter what you do, I am with you forever and ever. It is you and me. Man, I am with you. When you fall, I'm there to catch you. When you cry, I'm there to hold you. Right? And that is what Jesus can become for you. That is the lack that he fills. But Jesus knows that this guy doesn't see it yet. He thinks that there's something more he can do. There must be something I'm not doing, Jesus. I don't want a relationship with you. I want to know this thing. What is it? And in the other gospel, in Mark, when it goes through this story, it says, before Jesus says it says, and Jesus loved him. And he says, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. But the young man, when he heard it, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So Jesus went at the throat. You want to know why you're not perfect? What's the sin that you're committing? How about covetousness? How about greed? You want to put that thing to death? Give up everything you have. And then you come and follow me. Then you'll be perfect. And the man was instantly convicted to the heart because he realized, man, I love my possessions more than you, Jesus. I can't give them up. I don't know how. I don't know how to give them up. Now, inside of my life, I faced what this man faced. I was like, God, I want to be with you, but clearly I can't stop doing these things. I love you, but clearly I love porn more than you. Clearly I love sex. Clearly I love lust. Clearly I love anger and pride and jealousy and all these things more than you because I can't stop doing them, even though I want to. And I can't stop, God, please. And I kept going my way because I kept thinking in my head that I need to get rid of them in order to be accepted. because God is looking for a bride, and I'm not it. You know, I'm ugly, man. I suck. But God showed me something. He showed me the beauty of Jesus. He showed me that He did want me. Romans 5 says this, and I love Romans 5. It is the passage, it is the chapter that set me free from all that. And it says that when we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And Jesus showed me something in that moment. He showed me, hey, when you didn't even want me, I died so that you might be with me. That's love. That is a crazy amount of love that God has for me. And in that moment of simply, instead of trying to earn it, simply accepting it, just getting on my knees and saying, God, instead of like, God, I need to, I just got on my knees and said, God, thank you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you that I might live forever in your kingdom because of what you did for me. God, thank you. Then it was like this giant weight was lifted off my shoulder. And I felt finally accepted. I don't have to live up to anyone's standard anymore. I don't have to prove myself to people anymore. I don't have to worry about what other people think about me anymore because the God of the whole universe accepts me. What difference does it make what other people think about me and how they treat me and things like that? The Creator of the heavens and earth wants me. That's what made the difference in my life. And I pray that that's something that lays on your guys' heart, that you understand that God wants you. He chose you. If you ever at one point gave your life to Jesus Christ, if you ever said, Jesus, I want you in my life, the Bible clearly says that that can't happen unless He chose you. That He looked at you and He said, I want you to be with me. Specifically you. And that is, again, what gives us something so much greater than possessions. I'm not going to go through the next part. Maybe Bo will go through it first service on Sunday. But essentially what Jesus is talking about is He's talking about, hey, like, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Why? Because he thinks that he has everything. He thinks that he doesn't need anything. He doesn't think that he needs Jesus. The most dangerous person on this earth is a person who doesn't understand that he's a sinner. No wonder why Jesus, when he was talking to the Pharisees, he said, hey, whores and tax collectors will enter my kingdom, but you won't. People are like, why? Because at least the whore and the tax collector understands that they're a sinner and they need a savior. You know why Jesus chose you? It's because you understand you're a sinner. It's because you know that you're not perfect. And Jesus didn't come for the righteous. He didn't come for the people who are all holy and they don't look like they do anything wrong. He came for people like me. People who blow it over and over and over again. That's who Jesus came for. And I praise Him for that. I thank Him for that. And so let's pray, and then you guys are going to do some songs. Dear God, I want to thank You for Your amazing grace on us, Lord, that you love us so much, God, that You gave Yourself for us, that You care for us, Lord, that you're in us and You're with us until we see Your face for eternity, God. I thank You so much, Lord, and I pray that you would hasten the day, Lord, that we could be with You. Lord, I want it so bad to be with You, God. I love You so much, and I desire You more and more in my life, God. And I pray that this week we would focus on You and love You, that we would be able to accept those words, Lord, that are so hard for us to accept, that You do love us, God. Even though we mess up, even though we're icky at times, Lord, You love us. God, help us to just embrace that truth, Lord. We love You so much. In Your name, amen.